we now have the immense privilege of turning to God's Word. And I pray that we've all come with open hearts like we just sang. I believe that as God continues to speak, that He will shape us as we hear God's Word read and preached to us this morning. And our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. You can follow along on your bulletin, on the screen, or in your Bibles, of course. Hear now God's Word in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day again to all the dads who are out there. We are so glad that you are here on this day where we honor you. You know, we are in a time when I think there's a crisis of fatherhood across the world, and one of the ways we can get out of that is dad leading their families to follow Jesus, and coming to church is a big part of that. So let's give a hand to the Lord for the dads who are out there today. So, yeah. All right, we are still in our series in the book of Hebrews, walking through, we're calling it Simply the Best, as we walk all the way through the book of Hebrews, looking at how Jesus is better than everything. And we're in a bit of a series inside of a series right now, in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, where we are looking at these Old Testament people of the faith and the way that they live by faith throughout their lives. But before we get to that today, I actually want to talk about something else, and you probably predicted this. I want to talk about Norwegian wharf rats, right? Because, and I'm sure you've already heard lots of sermons that involved Norwegian wharf rats, but here comes one more. Yesterday my son got a hold of my notes, and he goes, "Dad, I can tell this is going to be a good sermon." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, it mentions rats, and in your notes, you put an emoji." So, low bar, but I'll take it. I think that's really good. All right, back to the rats. Okay, Johns Hopkins University Science Labs in 1955, a scientist named Dr. Kurt Richter did some experiments involving Norwegian wharf rats. And those experiments were to see what their stamina and endurance was, how long they could continue to swim and last, how long they could endure through major adversity. And the way that he did this was he had a bucket of water, and he put the rat in it, and the rat could not escape or climb out in any way, and it would swim, and he would time how long until, yes, the inevitable happened, the rat started to struggle and sink and drown. And it was about 15 minutes across the species, whether they were domesticated or not. They could swim for around 15 minutes before they ran out of energy and gave up. But they also found something else really interesting in the experiment. Because one of the things that they did was for some of the rats, when they got very close to the point of failure, they would reach down and they would scoop them up. And they would hold them and allow them to recover, allow their lungs to fill again with air, allow their muscles to no longer be tired. And guess what they would do next? Put them back in. Yeah, that's right. And let them swim again. And they'd swim for another 15 minutes. Well, more than that. 30 minutes, an hour, multiple hours, on average 40 hours. They would continue to swim until the next point of failure. Why? When they could only last 15 minutes the first time, would they last so long the next time? Well, you can Google this. This experiment has been replicated at Harvard and at a few other universities around the world with very similar results. And online, if you Google it, you'll find all sorts of explanations for why this happens. And here is my personal non-favorite, that it says, we are different than rats. We are better than them. And therefore, if rats could do this, imagine what you could accomplish if you just truly believed in yourself. Do the rats believe in themselves? I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on in this particular experiment. I think what's happening is that they were in a hopeless situation and hope was injected into it. They have been redeemed. They have been rescued, if you will, taken up out of where they are, which built in them a sense of hope that was not a pie-in-the-sky wish, was not anything to do with themselves, but was looking out in a confidence that there was someone or something out there that would step in when they couldn't go forward anymore, and as a result of that, they could keep on swimming. That's exactly what went on in the experiment. And back at the beginning of the Hall of Faith, the preacher of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, describes faith in terms of this type of hope. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In all these Old Testament stories that we have seen people living by faith, today, what the preacher of Hebrews has done is he takes a step aside and wants to show us how all the stories complete themselves, how all the stories ultimately end, which is a faith that goes on throughout life, even to the point of the end of life, even through and to dying in faith. And in that sense, a story of faith that is in the Hall of Faith in the Old Testament is really the story of faith of every single Christian. Amen? That is what our life is supposed to be like. And that type of faith that just continues to persist on is characterized by two things in this world, dissonance and desire. And we'll look at both of them. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to the passage this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a day that you have set aside to worship you, when we can honor you in joy as our God, because that is who you are. We can look toward all the things that you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that today, that I trust that your word will go out in power and that people will be convicted and encouraged. I pray that all of us will hear the word and be spurred on to do the word. May the word that goes out today, God, be only yours and none of mine. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's start where the passage begins with dying in faith is the first point for today. At the beginning of verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, the these that is referenced there refers back really to everyone in the Hall of Faith, but primarily is exemplified by Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, as Pastor Brady talked about last week in Genesis 12, Abraham was given a promise. He was given a promise that there would be a land to be held, a promised land that they would live in, the land of Canaan, and at the same time that he would make of him a great nation, having offspring outnumbering the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But if we fast forward to the death of Abraham and Sarah, for that matter, where are they at that point? They haven't inherited the land. They're still nomadic traveling through it, and they have one single child. That's it, which is why the preacher says that they died not having received the promises. They haven't been fulfilled yet. But then he turns and uses very similar language that almost seems contradictory. He says that they died having seen it and having greeted them from afar. This is past tense language to describe what was at that point yet a future event. It's living life looking beyond the horizon, trusting in what is coming next. We all know this type of view. We have experienced it at different points in our lives. Think about your favorite meal. And when it's a day, maybe your birthday, you know you're going to have your favorite meal. And as you're thinking about it, you know who's going to be there, you know what it's going to taste like, you know the way the plates will be set, and you can almost taste it, right? Even at that moment, which could be days away that you're thinking about it. I was explaining this concept to somebody this week, and they said, oh, my mom used to do a similar thing on vacation, that we would start on our journey on vacation, and mom would say, can you smell the beach yet? And he would be like, we're in Cincinnati, so no, you know, but yet, to some extent, you kind of can, right? Because you know what it's like. You're confident that it's there and that it's coming. And that is what it means to greet something that has not yet happened. That word that is used here means to welcome a joy because it's happening right now, even though it isn't yet happening. And Jesus described Abraham this exact way. When he was speaking to the Jews in John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham had a faith so strong that he greeted Jesus thousands of years in advance. Now, this is similar to us in some ways because we live in a time where we are waiting also for the culmination of all things. We are waiting for Christ to return. The day when he will come back and put all things to rights and there'll be no sadness or pain anymore. That is the day that we look forward to. Yet there's also a crucial difference between us and the likes of Abraham. You see, Abraham could only look forward to the promises of God as he neared the point of dying in faith. But we on this side of the cross can look backward in order to look forward. Here's how John Calvin explains that for us. He says, though God gave to the fathers only a taste of that grace which is largely poured on us, though he showed to them at a distance only an obscure representation of Christ, who is now set forth to us clearly before our eyes, yet they were satisfied and never fell away from their faith. How much greater reason then have we at this day to persevere? For they were far from that high position to which God has raised us. Friends, Jesus has come. Jesus has lived, he has died, and he has rose again. And we can see all of that. We have seen and greeted him in a way that is a position greater than Abraham. Amen? That is the position God has given us on this side of the cross. So the question is, do you do it? Do you look backward in order to see forward? Do you spend your time being reminded of the reality of the cross, what God has done in the person of his Son for us, adopting us as sons and daughters of the living God? Are you engaged in the local church, not just showing up to worship or to other things from time to time, but engaged, surrounding yourself with brothers and sisters that remind you of this word of God, help you to continue to look back so that you press on forward. That is how we prepare for the day that we die in faith, and it should be the posture of every single Christian from the very start of our new life in Christ all the way through to the point of death. And when it is, in this life, we will experience something that is quite challenging. We will experience dissonance on the earth. Second half of verse 13, it says that he also acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, I want to put a definition up of dissonance. I want you to write it down if you're taking notes today, because I'm going to refer back to it a little bit, and you should have it in front of you. I think that'll help. So here's a definition, a working definition of dissonance: a tension or clash between incompatible things. Okay? A tension or clash between incompatible things. Those of you that are musically inclined, you might be familiar with that concept, right? That you can have two notes. Each one sounds beautiful to your ears in its own right, but when you put them together, it's almost like nails on a chalkboard. There's something uncomfortable. Or you might be familiar with the term cognitive dissonance. This is a psychological concept of believing or desiring two things at the same time that just don't fit. For example, well, I don't know, I'm on a diet and I'm trying to lose weight. Donuts are really awesome, and here's one, right? I see a few nods, yes, okay? Both of those things can be there. We can desire them both, but they just don't fit together. That's the type of dissonance that ends up experienced by all those who are in the Hall of Faith, specifically Abraham, because of where he is. So this is what Abraham says. It makes this reference in the passage to how he acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on earth. In Genesis 23, verse 4, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Jacob, too, his grandson, described his entire life as a sojourner and a foreigner, an exile, someone outside of where it is that is home, that he's supposed to be. And guess where they made these comments? Standing in the promised land. That's when Abraham says this. Because even though he's there, he doesn't quite fit there. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that these concepts apply to someone who is a non-citizen, and that will require or will cause dissonance when we are outside the place we belong, even in the place that was promised to Abraham. There'll be exiles anywhere, it says, that is on the earth. And so for people of faith, we will be exiles and outsiders anywhere that we go. There will be dissonance between us and the things of this world every single place that we find ourselves, because God's word teaches us to believe and live one way, and the world teaches us to believe and live often very different ways. Think about it. What does the world say about humanity's true purpose? Its greatest problem, its only hope, or I should say for us, who is it that is our only hope? These are very different things of how they answer those questions or how the Christian gospel answers those questions. How we use our resources, our talents, what the definitions are, of success and love, how we find true joy and fulfillment, and how we treat others that disagree with us about all of these things. You see, we should be misaligned with the categories of this world. We should not be perfectly defined by things like left and right, or red and blue, or white and black. And yet we should have very clear categories that this world seems unable to draw. Things like adult and child, man and woman, truth and falsity. Those are the things that we are to know as people of God, and to know them well and to live them out. And when we do that, we will seem strange to this world again and again, and it will result in a little bit of ostracism and a little bit of persecution. And we have been warned about this by Jesus himself. This is what he said to the Jews in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Peter expands this to all Christians in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Friends, we live at a time where we are becoming, our world around us is becoming increasingly like the world of Peter and even the world of Jesus. Right? It has become increasingly a time where the Christian gospel is at odds with the wider culture across the world. And there's good news and bad news about that. The good news is that it brings opportunity. You see, there really isn't a concept anymore, or at least the concept is ending, of what I would call cultural Christianity. That it's common just to identify as a Christian, maybe to celebrate some of the holidays, even if you don't know the gospel or even if you don't believe it. And instead, we live in a world where people want to identify as anything else but that. What does that do? It represents a stark contrast, which is a chance for witness of the true gospel, right? We can bring it to people in clarity. That is what God calls us to do. But that same opportunity, it brings with it a very large danger and risk that we will get worn out of the swimming, right? That we will instead succumb to what surrounds us all the time, and we will believe the things of this world and follow after them instead of holding fast to the things of our God. And so the question is, we should ask ourselves all the time, is there sufficient dissonance when you look at your life? You know, is there something that just doesn't fit? And is that thing the reality of what it means to constantly walk in your faith? Or do you kind of seem to to blend in to the world. We will do this well at some times. We will struggle at others. When we realize we have struggled, we repent of those things. We don't follow after them, and we turn back to our God. And it is hard to do in a world filled with all these temptations. So how do we do it? Do we try harder? Do we just muster up the strength? Do we believe in ourselves? No, it isn't that. We believe in Jesus, and we desire to be with him. We desire a homeland. We should spend this life desiring a homeland, verses 14 and 15. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham and Sarah are constantly nomadic and looking for a homeland, but not a homeland on this earth. Now, a common thought might be, well, maybe they longed for the land from which they came. And so the preacher of Hebrews deals with that. He says, he appeals to logic, and he says, no, because that isn't really the type of homesickness that we see here. You see, homesickness is when you know where your true home is and you desire to be there, but for some reason you just can't right then. But yet what happened to Abraham and Sarah is they decided not to go back. You know, they could have returned, but they don't because they're seeking something else. As it says in verse 16, a better country, that is a heavenly one. That word better is used throughout Hebrews. It's the reason that our series is called Simply the Best, because it's applied to Jesus. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is the better high priest. All things about Jesus are the ultimate compared to anyone else. But here in this moment, the preacher of Hebrews actually isn't directly comparing Jesus. He's comparing citizenship. He says, there's a better place to be a citizen. There's a better place to be truly at home. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in all his letters in the New Testament. Here is one example in Ephesians 2:19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When people come from a foreign country to their new home country, they go through a naturalization process. Friends, we have been supernaturalized, okay? Supernaturalized into faith in God by his grace. We have been made a new nation, the kingdom of God, a place that is now here in this world, as Jesus says, doing its work and expanding, but yet has not been fully realized. That is the homeland that we are to desire and to long for, because it's a homeland that our God himself prepares for us to be with him. As Jesus says in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you desire to be where Jesus is? Do you desire it more than even the best things of this world? More than the beauty of the split rail fencing of New Albany, Ohio? And everything that surrounds that, and all that comes with it. These are good things, but there's a better homeland. Amen? There is a better homeland that is real. It is not imaginary. It is as real as the chairs that we sit in, as a floor that your feet now touch. God has prepared a place for us, and he is infinitely worthy of our desire. So what happens when we don't desire that place? Well, we need to figure out how to be more homesick, right? Homesick for our true home. And there are a couple ways that we can do exactly that. Learn about our true home. You know, most of what we believe about heaven and hell actually comes from things far outside the Bible, like wings and harps on a cloud. These are the things of cartoons. This is not what we see in Scripture. Start reading in Revelation 21 all the way through to the end. What do you see? Exactly what it says here, a city. A city. God has prepared a place for us to dwell together. What is a city? It's a place filled with art and vibrancy and technology and human ingenuity and filled with people. But this city, only with people who call Jesus Savior and Lord. and no death and no sin and no decay. That's the promise. Spend your time learning about it so that you'll desire it more. And then even if we still don't, you know what you can do? You can ask God for the desire. We said it in the prayer of confession today. One of the best prayers that a Christian who is weary can ever say is, God, I desire to desire you. Lord, I know I need you. For some reason, I just don't want you right now the way that I should. Please change my desires. Give me new desires in my heart that they would be for you and for the things of God, for the place that you have made. The God of our fathers will answer you. He is infinitely worthy of our desire, and he'll give us those desires because he has prepared a place for us to go. And in fact, it's even better than that. Even now, what he says is that he's unashamed of us. Our God is unashamed of us, knowing us as well as he does. Verse 16, the second half to the end. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The therefore, you can think of as a really long and fancy because, right? Everything in Hebrews back to the beginning, the promise made to Abraham that he would inherit God's kingdom, that God would make of him a great nation, that he would be blessed to be a blessing to the world. And because of that, Abraham enters into a life of faith where he desires his father, where he walks through the dissonance of life. God has given him that gift of faith, and God says, because he's my child, I'm not ashamed of him. I will identify with my people, my children. This is exactly what our God does. When he introduces himself to Moses, he doesn't just say, I'm God. He doesn't just say, I am the Lord. All those things are true, but he makes it very personal. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. All throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, part of his promise is he says that a time will come when I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the promise that our God has for us. Think about the magnitude of this. Just ponder for a moment the reality that the Creator God, the living and holy God, is not ashamed of us. If we know ourselves at all, don't we expect him to be? I know I certainly do. And I think part of it is because shame is such commonplace in the world that we live in. The greatest desire of humanity, of every human heart, is what? It is to, at the exact same moment, be truly and completely known and truly and completely accepted, right? To have someone know all your warts, all your mistakes, all your struggles, all your sin, and yet accept you and love you and care for you. That is what we all want, and yet we live in a world that is filled with anything but, a world that is covered with the concept of shame. And as a result, what do we do in this world? We live at a time when our lives, by those little devices we carry around, can be lived more publicly than any other time. And instead, we make sure that we curate our public message and our public image so that the true self that we have is really hidden and not known by anybody. That's how we spend our lives, because we want to avoid shame, because shame is painful. Shame is painful. We've all experienced the concept of shame. We've all experienced bringing shame upon another person or bringing shame upon ourselves. Whether we be parents or children, siblings, friends, our employers, our teachers, teams that we're part of, organizations that we're part of, the community that we're in, even our church, we know the concept of shame. And yet, ironically, the only one who is truly in a position to actually be ashamed says he's not. He says, these are my people. I'm not ashamed of them, not because of anything they've done, but because of the true exile who has come and lived through the dissonance. Amen? Because of the very Son of God, Because God the Father looks on his Son and he says, even though my children turned and walked away from me, even though they brought great shame upon themselves by taking my good gifts and never acknowledging me as the God who I am, their true Father who loves them and is here to guide them and protect them, they're designed to have a relationship with me. Even though they've done all that, I have sent my Son, and he has lived the perfect life of exile. He left his perfect homeland to come to a land that was not his own, to walk in the difficulty of dissonance, but to do it completely without sin, to go to the cross, even to the point of death, desiring what? His Father, and that his will be done. And because of that, by faith in him, even now, you may not know him right now, but you can. By faith, you can trust in Jesus, and you become one of the many people across all of time that God says, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of you because I see Christ in you. What a privilege. What a privilege that the holy God of the universe would think that about us, because he sent his Son who sees us exactly the same way. This is how Jesus views us. According to the preacher of Hebrews, we looked at this all the way back in chapter 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, meaning Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters of the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, which means we are children of the living God. Amen? Amen? Friends, can we live through the dissonance in this world? Can we keep on swimming because we have a God who rescues? We absolutely can. And we can desire him. May we do that more and more every single day until Jesus returns or we cross the finish line and we too die in faith and be with our God. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not ashamed of your people, that you choose to identify with us when we have deserved anything but. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come into a world as an exile, to a people who are your people, and yet they did not know you, but by your blood shed on the cross, we have been made anew. God, we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself in the person of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that if there is a single heart here today that does not yet know you, that they would experience conviction of knowing that they cannot keep swimming through this world on their own, but there's a God who rescues. That you are a God who rescues from sin and death and the grave and transforms hearts and lives. And I pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, I pray that there would be changed hearts this morning. And Lord, for those of us who follow after you, who try to walk with you each and every day, I pray that we would do it a little more day by day. That we would have the courage and the stamina to keep on swimming, not by ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done, that we would look backward in order to continue to persistently look forward. Help us to do that as your kingdom spreads across this world. May we be instruments of our great King, spreading that kingdom in the message of the gospel. May we see your will done. We ask for these things as we pray in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.